Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm teaching this morning. Let's get right into prayer, and I don't have any special stuff from the news today, so sorry to disappoint, but thank you, Father, for a beautiful day. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings. Pray for our country. You'll help guide her, protect our leaders, get them the gospel if they need it. Pray for me, Father, that you'll give me words to say. Help everybody be in fellowship, and the power of the Holy Spirit can help them understand and take words and apply them to their lives. For this we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I think Herman asked about the priesthood and the king. Of course, in Deuteronomy, it makes a difference. There are two functions, and I'm not going to deal with the king, but I'm going to deal a little bit with the priesthood. And that's been a constant question in my own mind as we've gone through the book of Judges. Where's the priesthood? Aren't they supposed to be teaching the people? Where are they? There's no mention of them. Another perspective that I've noticed in the book of Judges is that when we had the judges narratives, that it was more or less a top-down perspective of here's the nation, and here's what they did as a nation. Well, here we start with, in chapter 17, we start with an individual man and his mother, a family, and then we're going to get a Levite involved, and then we're going to get a tribe involved, and it kind of shows from the bottom up how the nation got corrupted. By individual people, and we're bringing, like say, bring in the priesthood, because like Herman says, America is having problems because the messages from the pulpits aren't in accordance with the Bible. So all through the book of Judges, starting at the first paragraph there had been no mention of an active priesthood. In many churches today, there's very little teaching from the Bible. People like their ears tickled. We see that on the televangelists and other places. But we see from 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth and turn aside to myths. And that's where we are today. Fewer and fewer people are attending Bible churches. Mainstream denominations are turning from the Word of God. I knew of a Methodist church downtown in Dallas where they had a joint session with Muslims. Well, their message is a little different than ours. And televangelists tickle people's ears with what they want to hear. We see the different, I won't mention names, but I'm sure you know some of them. More interested in the feel-good gospel and not really talking about salvation. And so here's kind of going back to the beginning of chapter 17. Robbie Dean, who's taught Judges many times, and his master's thesis is on one section of Judges, so he's fairly knowledgeable about the book. Here's his take on the last few chapters of Judges. In these last chapters, there are crises involved in both sections. Chapters 17 and 18 are one event. 19 through 21 relate to another event. In both accounts, the crisis is precipitated by the actions of a nameless Levite. The Levites were the priest nation. The reason the author picks these two episodes is because they're going to be representative of many other things that are going on in the nation. So he is indicating that the crisis that is occurring in Israel comes from the spiritual leadership. We see the same kind of thing happening in our nation today. If a pastor isn't feeding the sheep, he doesn't love Christ. Remember, Jesus talking to Peter? If you love me, feed my sheep. Today we have lost sight of what the real issues are, which is the studying of the Word of God and applying the Word of God. So we see here that the narrator chooses these episodes in order to emphasize the fact that the basic problem is a spiritual one and related to spiritual leadership. Then he also makes a statement four times in these chapters that in those days Israel had no king. In 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, and 21:25. So if it's repeated like that, you know it's important. It's something that the writer of the book of Judges wants us to keep in mind. Today we've lost sight of what the real issues are, which is the studying of the Word of God and applying the Word of truth of God. Before we get into this portion of the book of Judges, let's look specifically at the duties of the priesthood. I found the following paragraph from the Theology of the Old Testament by J. Barton Payne to be helpful. What all is a Levitical priest supposed to do? One of the things I wanted to be sure is to see if it says here that the Levitical priests are supposed to teach the people. They are, but I wanted some actual places so I could quote them for you. The primary functions of the priest were thus to officiate at the sanctuary and to pray on behalf of the people. Three other functions, however, also appear. The priest, one, is expected to, in personal living, to set an example of faithfulness to the testament. The priestly consecration, therefore, included an anointing upon the candidate's ear, thumb, and toe, rightly to hear the word, to carry it out, and to walk therein throughout life. His need for wholeness in devotion was further symbolized by the exclusion from the altar of those who suffered from physical impairments. Two, the priest, and particularly the high priest, was also to inquire of God for divine oracles. This function is specifically associated with his wearing of the Urim and Thummim, the precious stones of the priestly breastplate, for the man who wore these insignia officiated before the Ark of the Testament and thus came into the closest possible contact with Israel's testamental God. Because of the high priest's oracular status, this setting of stones came in turn to be described as the breastplate of judgment. The priest, finally, was responsible to teach the law. He might even be required to travel about in his performance of this ministry. These latter two functions of revelation and interpretation made it natural for the priests to serve also as judges. It's important to note that part of the Levitical priesthood duties was teaching the people. We have in the church the pastor teacher who is supposed to teach. In the Old Testament, we had the Levites, the priests. There is no single extended passage to indicate that. They don't have a checklist on and on and on. You just have to gather through the different passages, and I'll go through some of those. Here's Gordon Wynnum in his The Book of Leviticus commenting on Leviticus 10:11 on the phrase to instruct the Israelites. The priests were not just men who offered sacrifices, but were also teachers to instruct the people involved in teaching the law, Torah, which included both teaching the revealed rules and making decisions about difficult cases not so explicitly covered in the Sinai Revelation. So here are some quotes, particularly that Leviticus 10 passage. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, normally we see the Lord spoke to Moses, but in here, the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. This passage carries weight because, as Wynnum says, only here in Leviticus does God speak to Aaron directly and by himself. Elsewhere, it is always with or through Moses. This shows the importance of what follows, and that Aaron, despite his son's misdeeds, was still high priest and able to mediate between God and man. Now let us be reminded of Moses' speech in Deuteronomy 12 of a few instructions that the sons of Israel are supposed to obey but are not obeying in the book of Judges. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Well, we just talked about that. That very phrase is in Judges four times, and it says they were doing whatever was in their own eyes and not what God wanted. So here we have a violation of the law in Judges. And I think that as we go through these final chapters, you see practically every verse oh, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. Well, no wonder they're having such problems. One of those things that seemed right in their eyes was to have personal worship sites. Under the Mosaic Law, there was one worship site wherever the tabernacle was. Deuteronomy 12:9. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. In other words, no personal shrines like Micah has. So let us turn to the teaching ministry of the Levites. This needs to be emphasized. I want you to be very clear that that was that God had people assigned to teach the people about the Bible and the doctrine in it. Moses' blessing on Levi included this about the Levites. Deuteronomy 33:10. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. 2 Chronicles 30:22, talking about King Hezekiah. Then Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight into the things of the Lord. So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. 2 Chronicles 35:3. He also said to the Levites, who taught all Israel and were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve the Lord your God and his people, Israel. 2 Chronicles 17:7. Then in the third year of Jehoshaphat's reign, he sent his officials, and got the whole names there. I won't stutter over those. I'm no Hebrew expert here. To teach in the cities of Judah. And with them the Levites, and a list of all the Levites, and with them the priests. Verse 9, they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they taught throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught among the people. And then after the exile, we got Ezra and Nehemiah talking about it. And for them it was very important to teach. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Nehemiah 8:7, and he has the list of his people there, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Because I guess some of them had forgotten the Hebrew, so they had to have it translated. So they're in a similar situation that we are. We have to translate from the Hebrew, and this time from English to English. Now today we continue in Judges chapter 17 with a second narrative that dovetails into the first that we studied last week. And I went back and I said, well, I didn't really cover verse 5 the way I wanted to. I covered part of it, but let me go back and pull out some things. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. The man Micah. I was surprised one of the commentators mentioned something, and I went back and verified it. The English consistently translates Micah's name as Micah, but that's not how it is in the Hebrew. There's two different spellings. He's mentioned as Micaiah in the Hebrew of verse 1. The Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh. So his given name was a theophoric, meaning it contains the name of God in his name. And so in verse 4, the house is the house of Micaiah. That is legally who the house belongs to. However, in the rest of this chapter, the author uses the abbreviated form Micah. He drops the Yah, or Yahweh, or God portion of the name. The translators universally use Micah in all instances, but the author is telling us that Micah and his mother, perhaps his father who gave him his theophoric name, may profess worship of Yahweh, but he really doesn't. And we see that every verse here is like a he's Micah and not Micaiah. It's kind of like the difference between Jacob and Israel. A lot of times when the Bible says Jacob, uh-oh, he did something wrong here. Oh, Israel. Oh, good guy. Shrine. This is literally house of gods. It's almost a double entendre. It is not the house of Yahweh. The word for gods is Elohim, which can be used for pagan gods as well as the God, the Trinity. So is this the house of gods, or is this the house of the God? Since Micah and his mother make a point of making idols to Yahweh, they would say it is the house of God. But from the author's perspective, it is the house of gods. Remember, we've got different perspectives intertwined in the narrative here. So you see from Micah's perspective, I'm making a look what I'm doing for God, and God's saying, no, you're not. I already told you where you're supposed to go. So he's doing wrong. So there are Christian denominations today that do this very thing. They say they are Christian and then avoid the gospel. They've got a list of lists of do and do are the task of the day. And I usually go through and say, that's just a do-do. So be good and God will bless you. Except being good is from the sin nature, which is man's righteousness. That's condemned in Isaiah 64:6. I don't need to go back over there. So it's a violation of the Mosaic law. There is one house of God at the time of the judges. That was the tabernacle. It was not in someone's house. The ephod and idols. I already talked about those last week, so I won't really talk a lot about them other than the idols is literally teraphim. They are prohibited in the Mosaic law. And here's an extended quote from gotquestions.com that may be helpful. And I found that I was surprised that this innocuous named website, Got Questions, sometimes has good information on it. The word teraphim comes from the Hebrew word hat teraphim that in the Bible usually refers to household idols or family gods. We first see this word in Genesis 31:19 when Rachel stole her father's household idols as she fled with her husband and family back to Jacob's homeland. Throughout the Bible, teraphim is used in conjunction with idolatry and pagan worship. And they even mentioned Judges chapter 17, so that was one of the reasons I kept that here. Judges 17 relates another example of the use of teraphim in the days when there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. A man named Micah took silver from his mother, had it made into an idol, hired a Levite to be his personal priest, and then declared that the Lord must be pleased with his self-defined religion. Even though teraphim were sometimes used by the Israelites to represent the Lord God, they were still idols. In the days before the temple was built and after the temple had been destroyed, Israel resorted to bringing teraphim into their homes while pretending that those idols represented God. In their self-deception, they wanted to cling to a form of godliness while defying the commandments of the Lord against making graven images. We see a form of teraphim worship in modern culture when people revere objects, photos, or statues as though those things had supernatural powers within themselves. The revered or venerated object may be a crucifix or a painting of Jesus, but honoring the physical representations of the Lord as though they were God himself is idol worship. Essentially, that's what Micah is doing here. He's pretending to worship God. Here's an idol, I worship that, that's like Yahweh. No, it's not. You want to worship, you go to the tabernacle. Yes.
Okay. Kind of just talk to me a minute. What's going on in Israel at this time with all these names?
I'm not sure. You want the background of names?
No. The what's going on in the nation? Was it the
history? Oh, wow. The question is, what's going on in Israel in the nation?
Is there a functioning tabernacle and Levitical priesthood at all?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. I don't know what they had. I don't know if I've got something in here. Maybe Robbie Dean and I've got something later on, perhaps. But each tribe, if we went back to Joshua, each tribe had a designated area that this is your land. This is your land. This is your land. The Levites did not have a specific land other than they had Levite cities. And so those cities was where the Levites would be concentrated. Now, they did not have Jerusalem. Jebus is the name of Jerusalem at this time, and the Jebusites were kind of in control of that. At one point, Judah conquered Jebus, and then Benjamin came in to take over, and they couldn't do it. It's not until the time of David when they've got Jerusalem. But so you've got the tabernacle that was created in Exodus, they've got extensive how to build all the different articles in the temple and the tabernacle, and then Leviticus, you've got the sacrifices and the priesthood. So all this is all set up, but that's the problem in Judges. You look and you see, well, where's the priesthood? No, there's no mention of that. And if they're supposed to be teaching, and they're supposed to be the ones that keeping God, the people on the right path, and there's nowhere to be found. Everybody's doing what's on his own right, in his own mind. And that, so I don't know if they were even keeping the Sabbaths or the holidays. We looked at Gideon, and he had his father had a shrine to Baal and Asherah, and so he meets the angel of the Lord, and he doesn't know who he is, and so they weren't worshiping Yahweh, so they've completely abandoned the Mosaic covenant, the law, the proper worship. In some places and most of the time, you couldn't tell them apart from the Canaanites. We've talked about the sin nature. You've got the anti-law, and you've got the legalist. Well, here we got a legalist, and so that's just as bad as the anti-law people. You could say that the legalists are anti-law too, but they're making their own law. I'll do all this for God. And too often you hear people, I'm going to do this for God. I'm going to be good for God. God's going to love me because I'm going to work hard for Him. Well, it's by walking by faith and letting God work through you. And but that's the problem here there's a little, thing I got a quote from somebody where they apparently in some places different rich people would vie for I've got this priest and I've got that priest and I've got this shrine and I've got this. Well, what about God, the real God? And that's the problem, is that they have a substitute. Just like Herman says, if you add or detract something from the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. It might be mostly true, but if you add a little bit of words here, a little goody two shoes there, it's not the gospel. The gospel is what God provides for us. So I don't know if that answers your question. So consecrated. I found this was I was surprised. I expected Kadesh or something. To make holy, but that's not what the word is here. This is not the Hebrew word that you'd normally translate as consecrated or separated or to make holy. No, this is actually two words that if translated literally would be he filled his hand. That's apparently an idiom for setting aside. He can't really consecrate his son according to the Mosaic law. That's Micah. He's way off base here. His son is not a Levite. He's not a Levite. He's not at the tabernacle. He's not following the Mosaic law. Everything wrong here. As some commentators suggest, he's starting his own religion in the name of Yahweh. And how many other denominations do we know of? I have no names. I'm not going to talk. I'm getting in trouble. Well, you can figure it out yourself. There's lots of people on television or around the world that in the name of God, we've set up this religion. And it's not. It's false. So you could say that's kind of taking God's name in vain. I'm doing this for God. God's going to be on my side. No, he's not. He told you how to worship. Now, I'm going to skip over verse 6, since I really covered that last week, and we're going to cover it again when we get to chapter 18, and then 19, and then 21. So we'll go skip to Judges 17, 7. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, who was staying there. This is not the word for man plus the word for young. This is the single word for young man that we've already encountered twice in the Samson narrative. When the angel of the Lord referred to Samson in the prophecy given to his mother, he was called a young man. The young man that held blind Samson's hand just before he died was this word. Gary Kukas says, "We found this same noun used for the man who led the blind and seemingly helpless Samson around in the previous chapter, prior to his death. This is a young man out on his way to make his fortune. His family lived in Judah. He was not a Judean. The Levites, as you will recall, were scattered throughout all of Israel. They did not have a place of their own. However, they did have particular cities that God had assigned to them. And interestingly enough, Bethlehem was not among them." What this means is that this young man had been doing a little traveling, and one of the places where he stopped and stayed for a while was Bethlehem. In the Levitical cities, there would be an abundance of the Levites. In the cities which were not so designated, there would be no Levites. Therefore, this young man reasoned that he would have better luck getting a job where there were no competing Levites. Corner the market in the where they aren't. So additional comments were by Robbie Dean, slightly different, but along the same lines. He is a young man. The Hebrew word means an adolescent, referring to anyone who was a young child or about puberty or adolescence. It seems to be a bit of a contradiction when it says he was of the family of Judah and a Levite, two different tribes. So it's very possible that his mother was from one tribe and his father from another. There are a couple of things we should note about this, because it tells us something about the spiritual condition. First of all, he's young, and the writer of Judges is emphasizing this because, according to the Mosaic law, a priest needed to be at least 30 years of age, according to Numbers 4, 3, and 30. Numbers 8, 24 through 26 suggests possibly a lower age limit of 25 years. But the point of these passages is that for a man to function as a priest, he had to be at least 25 years old. So there's absolutely no concern whatsoever here for any of the requirements of the Mosaic law. They don't matter at all. He's considering himself a Levite, even though he may be half Levite. He's going to do whatever he wants to do. The second thing we note is that he's from Bethlehem, a fact repeated three times in this passage. Whenever the Holy Spirit repeats something, even for a couple of times, we ought to pay attention to it, so we ought to ask the question as to why the writer wants us to pay attention to the fact that he's from Bethlehem. Well, there are some people who think that Judges was really written as a sort of a propaganda piece during the monarchy to establish and defend the Davidic monarchy. But this is not pro-David. David's from Bethlehem. Bethlehem is going to be called the city of David. Here the writer is clearly objective, and he's going to paint a very nasty picture of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is tainted by this because they produced this heretic. So this is nothing positive about Bethlehem. In fact, it's an embarrassment to Bethlehem and to Judah, as well as to all Israel. Then we are told that he's from the tribe of Levi, so he's at least half Levitical, and he's living in Bethlehem. If we look at various passages in the Mosaic Law, what we will discover, for example, in Joshua 21:9-16, there is a list of cities given for the habitation of Levites. Remember that in the Old Testament, every tribe was given an inheritance or a possession in the land except the Levites. The Levites were in the land, but they didn't possess it. Instead, God assigned 48 cities in Israel for the habitation of Levites. So the Levites were spread throughout the land. So he is not living in a Levitical city. He is living wherever he wants to and is doing whatever he wants to. It just substantiates the idea that everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And this is showing that the religious leaders were doing what is right in their eyes and have complete disregard for the Mosaic law. We see here that as he leaves, he's going out and looking for the will of God for his life, like so many Christians. They don't have any doctrine and are just waiting for any kind of open door opportunity to come along. And with no doctrine, it looks like an opportunity, so this must be God's will. He's really just an opportunist.
Okay.
Yes.
Let's see. written here that I forgot who was it said it, but anyway, that is three times you have to pay attention. Why do you think there was an attention drawn to Bethlehem?
Well, there may have been several reasons. One was he's a Levite from Bethlehem. Oh, he's not supposed to be from Bethlehem. He's supposed to be from a Levite city. And so then the question is comes up. It doesn't say specifically. Was his mother from one tribe and his father from another tribe? So he was not truly a Levite. And he's everything about him is wrong. In that he was living in a non-Levite city, he might not have been a fully Levite. He's too young to be a priest, and yet he's going out and saying, "I'm a priest," it may have some connection with David, in spite of what Robbie Dean says, we'll have to get further on in and see what happens here. But I don't. In some cases, I can't say definitively, and I don't think that Robbie Dean at this point in his teaching said that what the significance was.
But Herman wants to know.
There's a lot of things I want to know too, but I just can't. It doesn't say. And that's okay, God. I guess I'll have to wait till heaven and talk to somebody up there and find out what really happened. Judges 17:8. Then the man departed from the city, and the author is playing with words over and over again, and I'm only getting just the tip of the iceberg. But there's so many plays on words, and so there's this backstory or the background. Where we get all these words, and like I said with Micah, it's not even translated correctly in any of the translations that I saw. So you miss some of the finger pointing, the double entendre. On the outside, he's Micaiah, a worshiper of Yahweh, but really he's not. We'll see some other things here as we go along. And here he calls the young man. Now he calls him a man. It's interesting. Now the text identifies the young Levite as a man. Since he was described as a young man previously, that might refer to his age. However, once he departs home, he's now a man who must support himself. He's operating as someone he is not. When I wrote that, I said, imposter? He's too young to be a priest, and yet he's trying to be a priest. He's a Levite, and he might not be a full Levite. He's not really a total imposter, but he's kind of an imposter because he's doing what he's not. He's trying to be who he's not. Departed. This is the word for walk, and well, we see the word walk is translated many different ways. But sometimes you take that one word, and later on I'll show, because it's used three times in this chapter, how you walk here, walk here, and it tells a story. So you pull out one little thread of this narrative, and it tells a story. And you pull out another thread, and then you have all these threads, makes a beautiful tapestry. Departed. This is the word for walk. It is translated as departed because it's followed by from and to, indicating direction. He walked from Bethlehem to find some place else to live. There were not many options for travel. They didn't have any airplanes. They didn't have taxis or Uber. You either walked or if you had a little more money, you'd have a donkey or a horse. So he walked. A person either walked, or if he had some money to spare, he might have a donkey or a horse. But this young man is obviously not rich, so he walked. Remember that this word also has the idea of ordering one's life. So behind this, you've got he's ordering his life, and he's it's not good. But like I say, it's not lascivious or antinomian. He's trying to be a good guy. So remember that this word also has the idea of ordering one's life. He's going to find a place that is good in his own eyes, not where God sent him. To stay. This is not the word for permanently abiding or sojourning, but for sojourning. And I saw that this is often translated sojourning. So what does that mean? So I looked it up. It means a temporary stay. It means you go here and you stay for a while, and then you go here and you stay for a while, and you move on. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament suggests that the sojourner, the noun from this word, lives among people who are not his blood relatives, and thus he lacks the protection and the privileges what usually come from blood relationship and place of birth. His status and privileges are dependent on the hospitality that has played an important role in the ancient Near East ever since the ancient time. The ger, which is the noun, has a status between the citizen and the foreigner. So that's really what he is. Find a place. That's probably a good translation. It's a single word meaning found. So there's a crossword of meanings here. Found connects with meet and motion. It can also mean favor. So we find all of these kind of all bundled up in that one word. The hill country of Ephraim. This was explained last week. In case you forgot, here's the explanation from Merrill Unger. Literally, the mountain hill of Ephraim. For Merrill Unger, the rendering hill country is misleading. With their usual exactness, the Hebrews saw that these regions, the mountains of Judah, Ephraim, Naphtali, formed part of one range, the whole of which they called, not by a collective name, but singularly, the mountain. House of Micah. The text does not say how the Levite decided to go to Micah's house. It is possible that he sought out the richest man in the area. We just don't know. Verse 9, Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I might find a place." He doesn't know how we got there. He showed up at Micah's doorstep and said, "Hello, my name is whatever." I don't think we have his name. If Micah has any understanding of Levites, he would have realized immediately the inconsistency. This man claims to be a Levite, but he comes from the city of Bethlehem. We know already from last week that Micah is not averse to taking advantage of people. He stole from his mother. So now he's probably going to manipulate this little kid, and everybody will be happy for a while. Going to stay. The word for walk, again. Going. This is paired with the infinitive for sojourn. His purpose is to sojourn or to stay for a while. We will see that indeed this will be a temporary, transient stay when we get to the next chapter. I may find a place. Again, this is the same word used previously, so we've got a repetition of some of the words. Judges 17:10. Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. Dwell with me. Micah changes the word sojourn to dwell. Micah wants a permanent relationship. And be to me. Now, when I looked at this, I said, well, the and be, same letters as the word Yahweh. And they're just about, the two letters are interchanged. And I found that almost a double entendre in a sense that here he's supposed to be worshiping Yahweh, but he's not. I suspect there's all kinds of little plays on the letters of where he's changed the letter where from Yahweh to and B. Anyhow, on and on and on through the Hebrew. It's just one play on words and double entendres and interesting. So father and the priest. Wait a minute. This is a kid here, and he wants him to be father and priest. Micah has thrown out the Mosaic law, all the while having the outward appearance of abiding by the law. This is something like what the Pharisees did in Jesus' time. Micah is reverting to the procedures of the patriarchs. The father was the priest. Apparently, Micah's father is out of the picture. Perhaps he's dead. So Micah wants to hire someone to be his father and the family priest, like the patriarchs. But the man is a youth, possibly younger than his sons. It's just upside down and backwards. How can this... It can't be. But there it is. Went in. This is the word for walk again. It's used three times in this chapter, and if you follow it, it's almost like telling a story. So in verse 8, the man departed Bethlehem. In verse 9, the man says, I am going. In verse 10, the man went in. He's arrived at his destination. So he walked. He left point A and he got to point B. All tied up in that one word for walking. It's the start of a very bad journey, which on the outside seems like a wonderful idea to begin with. There are lots of ideas that seem wonderful at the beginning. When you get to the end, you say, I wish I hadn't done that. In the first section of this chapter, Micah and his mother violate several of the Ten Commandments in all that they do. Now, Micah and the Levite will break additional rules of the Mosaic Law that apply to the priesthood. Theme said, I'm paraphrasing here, that some of the worst people on earth are self-righteous religious people, and Micah is one of those. Judges 17:11, the Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. Now, wait a minute. He wants him to be his father and a priest, and now he's going to be like one of his sons. Again, everything is just jumbled up. Here the contrast between the two is emphasized, man and young man. The Levite is the young man. As Robbie Dean suggests, he is perhaps just a teenager. The text calls Micah the man here instead of calling him Micah. This shows that Micah realizes he's hiring a kid to be his father and priest. Son. But now, he's going to treat him like a son. So it would seem that Micah is going to pay the Levite to be a father and a priest, all the while treating him as a son. So Micah is going to tell the priest what he wants him to do. As Robbie Dean suggested, he's going to create a new religion which appears on the surface to be worshiping Yahweh, but all the while is a worship of Micah's piety. And there are some Christian groups that operate that way. Judges 17:12. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Consecrated. Again, that's the same idiom, filled his hand. It's not Kadesh, to set aside or to be holy. So here's some interesting background on the depravity of worship in the book of Judges from Trent Butler. So again, the Judges story is a unique fashion, in a unique fashion, mirrors the sins of Jeroboam. I'm talking about Jeroboam in the background. Yet it also mirrors a form of family clan religion in which families apparently had friendly competition to gain the best implements for worship and the most qualified worship leaders. Here, the apparent clan leader is also the clan religious leader who selects and consecrates the worship leader priest. Illegitimacy of the priesthood depended in their eyes on the perspective from which you viewed the religious history of Israel and its family components. One perspective appears to have been that Yahweh could be honored in family settings with locally consecrated religious leaders. Another restricted true religious ceremonies to the high places where Yahweh was worshipped through Canaanite practices. A different perspective limited the worship to the central sanctuary Yahweh had chosen under the priestly leadership from the family Yahweh had chosen. The clan of Micah surely originated this narrative in celebration of Micah's wit and financial power in bringing a qualified priest and special worship utensils to their clan shrine. The narrator who joined the narratives of the individual local heroes into the book of Judges used the narrative to show that even in their religious practices, the people of Israel ignored Yahweh's teachings and worshipped however it seemed right in their own eyes. Then Micah said, Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. I'm not even going to comment on it. That's so bad. It just defies logic. Any questions? End in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for that we have freedom to study and teach. We pray that you'll take the words today from your word and help us understand history, understand what's happening around us, and be able to apply your word to our lives and to order our lives according to your word. We're grateful again, Father, for so many blessings. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.